Last Lord's Day I closed by quoting a verse of a hymn that we sometimes sing back in my home assembly in Cardiff concerning the Lord Jesus. In his spotless soul's distress, I perceive my guiltiness. Oh, how vile, my low estate since my ransom was so great. And I promised that this week we'd look further at something of what God's word has to say about that guiltiness. And so this morning I want to look with you at the first part of chapter 3 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. But for the sake of context and connection, I begin my reading in verse 28 of chapter 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. For first, indeed, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were faithless? Shall their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Certainly not. Let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? I speak after the manner of men. Certainly not, for how then shall God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not, as we are slanderously charged, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Whose judgment is just? What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we've previously laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not so much as one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become answerable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified before him. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I suppose it would be true to say that in the earlier section of this letter, Paul has got us all well and truly lost.
having first provided evidence that not only those who were idolatrous and depraved, but those who self-righteously condemned others were lost. He also provided evidence that those who were Jews according to the flesh were equally lost. My passage for this morning brings to a conclusion the opening section of that letter throughout which he has been concerned with man's need to be right and to be in the right with God. In a world which can make a bestseller out of the book entitled I'm Okay, You're Okay, we may be tempted to ask whether anybody would ever want to buy a book which loudly declares, I'm not okay, you're not okay, but as you well know, the best-selling book of all time says just that and nowhere more loudly than in the opening section of this letter. And that for the simple reason that in the sight of God, by nature, it is most sadly true. I'm not okay. You're not okay. In the previous section, certainly since verse 17 of chapter 2, the apostle has been addressing those who were Jews. And before summarizing all that he's covered in chapters 1 and 2, he pauses to voice several objections which he knew a thoughtful Jew might well raise to what he's been teaching. Not that this was an unusual device. In the ancient world, philosophers and religious teachers of all kinds would often open a dialogue with their critics or their students, first posing and then answering their questions and objections. And Paul has already adopted this method. But now he takes it one step further. I think we can take it for granted that Paul is not inventing hypothetical objections which some imaginary opponent might fling at him. But that, in part at least, he's repeating arguments which he's previously encountered during his regular debates and disputes in the synagogues of Judea, Syria, Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Achaia. And that to some extent, he's expressing arguments and viewpoints with which he was, in any case, very familiar. Arguments and viewpoints which he, well-schooled, militant Pharisee as he was, one time Saul of Tarsus, he remembered all too well these as having once been his own. The opening expression of our chapter, what advantage then, alerts us immediately to the fact that the four sets of questions that we encounter arose directly out of that most impressive demolition job which the apostle had performed on Jewish false hopes in the second half of chapter 2, especially in the last five verses. First, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now we know that the very name Jew was one of which the people of Israel were immensely proud. You call yourself a Jew, Paul had reported. Their very name gave them a superiority complex. And it was widely held among them, no doubt once held by the unconverted Saul of Tarsus, that every circumcised male Jew as forming part of the covenant people of God were assured of eternal life and a place in God's eternal kingdom. But Paul has just made it crystal clear that the mere possession of God's law does not provide them with any kind of insurance policy against God's wrath, and that the outward mark of circumcision in the flesh is of value only if it represents inward circumcision of the heart. But in this case, does the Jew enjoy no privileged position? Does his circumcision have no value? And if we'd followed the argument in the latter part of chapter 2, we might, I guess, have half expected Paul to answer such questions with a loud and categorical none at all. But if so, we would be wrong. Because in contrast, he replies, much, in every way. What advantage then has the Jew? First, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul's answer was that while it was true that the Jews reaped no benefits in terms of avoiding God's just judgment, they certainly possessed many privileges, in particular that the Jews had been entrusted with God's oracles, with his utterances, his very words. I take it that the oracles of God here in Romans 3 refer not only to his commandments, to his promises, but to the whole Old Testament revelation which had been committed to Israel's care. And to be the custodians and trustees of God's special revelation was high honor indeed. This surpassed by far anything enjoyed by the Gentiles. We only need to think of the words spoken by Moses to Israel when in the wilderness. What great nation is there that has statutes and judicial decisions so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Or of the words of the psalmist at the close of Psalm 147, where having recited many of the physical blessings which God bestowed on his people, he added, he, God that is, declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judicial decisions to Israel. He has not dealt so with any other nation, and as for his judicial decisions, they have not known them. Make no mistake then, the Jews were and are an immensely privileged nation. The Jew of Paul's day would have been well aware that many of his nation's original neighbors practiced circumcision. Indeed, the Philistines were a notable exception. But if a Jew's way of life ran contrary to the holiness demanded by God's law, then in God's sight, his physical circumcision was of no more value than the circumcision practiced by those nations. At first sight, it might strike us as strange that having begun much in every way, Paul then mentions only one advantage. I suggest that already he plans to return to the point later, to deal with it more fully then, which he does in what we have as chapters 9 to 11, where he raises the question, has God cast away, has God rejected his people, in which case, what has become of the unique blessings promised to the Jews? And where he then begins by relating a fuller list of Israel's glorious spiritual and historical privileges. To them, he says, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. But for now, Paul is content to cite just one of their privileges as sufficient to prove that the Jews were indeed an immensely privileged people. What if some were faithless? Shall their faithlessness nullify, render of no effect, the faithfulness of God? Fine, this one-time Saul of Tarsus could hear himself saying, but you're not out of the woods yet, Paul. What if some of Israel were guilty of unbelief, in particular rejecting the promised Messiah, and of unfaithfulness to that revelation that God had entrusted them? If they, on their part, have broken faith with God, Does this mean that God will, on his part, break faith with them and cast them away forever? Will their unbelief in Jesus invalidate God's faithfulness to his promises to them? Paul, doesn't your attitude to the unbelief of those who were Jews by only physical descent call in question not only God's promises, but his very character? Certainly not, Paul thunders. It's not easy for me to render this expression, literally may it not be, into English, so as to do justice to its proper strength and vehemence. Some translators favour "by no means" or "perish the thought." One New Testament scholar suggests that "not on your life" or "not in a thousand years" gives something of the flavour. Perhaps today, a generation younger than Paul's and mine would simply respond, "No way!" Certainly Paul recoils with horror and indignation from the very suggestion that any unbelief or failure on the part of man would, or for that matter could, thwart the declared intention and purpose of God. He will remain true to his word whatever man does. I pointed out just now that the subject which he briefly touches here is the main theme of chapters 9 to 11, and there, among other issues, he discusses God's faithfulness to the Jews more fully, making it clear then that, as he says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Paul asserts there that God's faithfulness to his promise and his people has certainly not failed, partly because Israel's present unbelief is not universal, and a remnant of Jews is even now being saved, and partly because at some point in the future, I know not when God will fulfill his promise that the deliverer, our Lord Jesus, will come out of Zion, all Israel, that's all Israel nationally, that is, shall be saved. It is, Paul insists, unthinkable that God's faithfulness to his pledged covenants with Israel should fail, because he is, as Paul says elsewhere, the God who cannot lie, the one who, if we are faithless, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In support of his claim that God must be found true in keeping his word, even if every man is found a liar in asserting that God can break his promises, Paul appeals to the penitent confession of David following his gross and inexcusable sin with Bathsheba. David first acquits God of any charge of unrighteousness arising from that sentence of condemnation that God pronounced on him through the prophet Nathan. And then, speaking as if God himself is put on trial on account of his dealings with him, David acknowledges that God will be proved guiltless and he will prevail. In this way, King David was careful, as Paul notes, not only to accept full responsibility for his sin, but to vindicate the righteous character of God both in his words and in his ways. But if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? But surely, Paul hears a voice saying, this means that our unrighteousness, our sin if you like, provides God with a marvellous opportunity of demonstrating his own attribute of righteousness, both in the displeasure which he reveals and in the discipline which he exercises. Certainly proved true in the case of David, which you, Paul, have just cited for us. And if our unrighteousness does act as a dark background against which God's righteousness shines all the brighter, is he not unjust in punishing us? Or at least, since our faults as Jews set God's righteousness in bolder relief by contrast, should not God deal more graciously with us in his judgment? You said earlier, Paul, that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men. But surely, the one who inflicts that wrath would himself be unrighteous if he failed to take into consideration that in one sense he owes us Jews a great debt, because our unbelief and unfaithfulness only enhance his righteousness. And I note that before Paul issues his strongly worded response to such twisted reasoning, he is swift to distance himself from the blasphemous suggestion, determined to leave nobody with the impression, even for one moment, that such a profane and impious question came out of his own mind. He immediately interjects, "I speak after the manner of men. Pardon me for even using such language," he seems to say. "I speak according to the ignorant and perverse thoughts that some men entertain of God. Certainly not. Perish the thought. No way. For on that reasoning, God would be unable to judge the world. The fact that God is able to overrule evil actions to good ends does not relieve man of his responsibility, his guilt, and his exposure to God's judgment." The apostle will make lengthy mention of Abraham throughout the following chapter. And here he may already have in mind the words of Abraham's great intercessory prayer in Genesis 18. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Paul has spoken in chapter 2 of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And Paul knew very well, as with his eye no doubt on the last verse of Psalm 96, he once informed the philosophers at Athens, "God has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed." But Paul's well aware that his Jewish opponent doesn't give in that easily, and that persistently he restates his objection in different words. "If my lie, my falsehood, causes the attribute of God's truthfulness to shine the brighter by way of contrast, and thereby to enhance his glory, why then does he insist on bringing me into judgment and on condemning me as a sinner?" And Paul the Apostle responds by asking, "Why not extend this blasphemous argument even further? If we reason that the more wicked we are, the more conspicuous will be the mercy of God in our pardon, then let's furnish God with still richer opportunities of displaying his goodness by sinning more freely." And you can't miss that Paul delays his response with what must have been to him a most painful recollection. And that is precisely what some people insist that my gospel of salvation by faith amounts to. And he's compelled to crush this slanderous allegation, this blasphemous allegation, as is suggested by the word he uses, of his accusers with his sharp retort, "They deserve what's coming to them." And if you'll excuse the pun, the obvious pun, he will return to the charge in chapters 6 and 7. At this point, the apostle turns from the charges laid by some against him to the charges previously laid by him against all, against both Jews and Greeks, against both Jews and Gentiles, that is, having in verses 1 to 8 raised and responded to possible objections to his teaching at the close of the previous chapter, he now summarizes all that he has covered in both the earlier chapters. Shortly, he will survey the divine courtroom and see all mankind, Jew as well as Gentile, standing speechless in the dock, silenced by the weight of evidence which has been brought against them. But speaking for now, as it were, not from the bench, as in effect he will then, but from the legal bar, he says, we have previously filed charges against both parties that they are equally guilty, both being under the domination and the condemnation of sin, both being subject to the authority of sin as of some cruel despot. In passing, how thankful we ought to be this morning that, as some of us will see, God willing, this coming Wednesday, the same apostle is able to sound that challenge towards the close of chapter 8. Who dares bring any charge against God's elect, against God's people, that is? As we've seen, the apostle taught in the opening verses of the chapter that in comparison with the Gentiles, the Jews were certainly better off. But now he makes it equally clear that they were certainly not better, if in answer to the question, what advantage has the Jew, Paul responded, much in every way. Now, in answer to the question, are we better? He responds, not at all. The Jews may have been and were far more spiritually privileged than the Gentiles, but for all that, they were not spiritually superior. But if Paul had earlier in chapter 2 brought an indictment of sinfulness against those who prided themselves on being Jews, he now sets out in verses 10 to 18 to prove that the consistent testimony of their own scriptures served to condemn them and to confirm the charges he laid at their door. And to establish his point, he reads no less than 7 separate passages or verses from his Old Testament, and in doing so he followed the standard procedure of Jewish preachers, of stringing scriptural passages together like so many pearls. The 14 statements which comprise Paul's quotation chain divide naturally into 2 sections. The first 6 prove the universality of the ruin, with the remaining 8 illustrating the totality of the ruin. The first 6 contain 4 negative and 2 positive statements. In the second list, several members of the human body are spoken of as being yielded, as Paul would say later, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Verses 13 and 14 describe the harm which can come from words, 15 to 17, the harm which can come from deeds. Words can be deceitful. Actions can be destructive. And in verses 13 to 18, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, and the eyes are specifically mentioned. A clear case, if you like, of spiritual foot and mouth disease. Paul introduces his string of quotations with the familiar formula, as it is written, literally, as it stands written. Now clearly we don't have time this morning to work through each of the quotations, the majority of which are in any case self-explanatory and need no comment. But let me highlight just 3. From verse 11, no one who seeks after God. I've read that toward the end of the 19th century, one Bible scholar wrote a book entitled Seekers After God. The book was in considerable demand at the time, and one bookseller ran out of copies. So he sent a telegram to the dealers in New York requesting a further supply, and the telegram which came back read, "No Seekers After God in New York, try Philadelphia." Well, Paul's point here is that by nature there were no seekers after God in Israel either. Very few, unless I'm mistaken, on New Providence Island or in my homeland of Wales. From verse 12, together they have become worthless, or useless, good for nothing. I understand that the idea behind the relevant Hebrew word used in the source of Paul's quote, that's Psalm 14 verse 3, is to go bad or sour like milk. Indeed, I note that the New Jerusalem Bible actually renders the expression in Psalm 14, all alike turned sour. And from verse 13, the venom of asps is under their lips. I couldn't help noting the claims of two American Bible scholars of a bygone day to the effect that the venom of an asp is actually stored in a small bag under the lips at the root of the tooth. It's a salutary warning not to believe everything you read in Bible Helps, because in point of fact, the venom-secreting glands of the only two real candidates for the snake in the mind of the psalmist are located either behind the eyes or at the back of the head, with the venom in both cases being conveyed through a small tube to fangs concealed in the upper jaw. Both the apostle and the psalmist, whose words he's quoting, were, of course, referring to human lips, not to those of asps. They were both speaking of the pain and the grief which can be so easily inflicted by the malicious words of men. Although, as I said, when stringing his quotation pearls, Paul had his mind particularly on the Jews, and he did, there's nothing that he said which sadly is not true of mankind in general, which is not true of you and me by nature. And frankly, it's not a flattering picture which the apostle has painted of us. I think it's still correct to say that the most expensive portrait, to be sold to date, fetched a mere $135 million back in 2006. That's about $160 million at today's prices. So if you want that picture, I hope you got some money. But if you want to see your own portrait, by nature, as God sees it, you can study it here, and it won't cost you a cent. And believe me, this is a far cry from the Bible's description of man and woman as the Lord God first created them. Well, it's not very good now. It's very bad. One great Bible scholar observed that it was the tendency of rabbinical teachers in the apostles' time to apply passages such as Paul has cited to the Gentiles. It's them. The Jews of Paul's day had perfected the knack of explaining away any Old Testament verses which condemned them, and of maintaining their belief that whatever might happen to those wicked and lawless Gentiles when God's wrath fell, they, as God's chosen people, were certain to escape. Knowing that better than most, Paul therefore adds, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Now, given that Paul's Old Testament proof texts were lifted from no book earlier than the book of Psalms, it's clear that the words "the law" refer here not to the law of Moses as such, but as often in your New Testament, to the Old Testament in general. Paul's point's very simple. That which is written in the law in this wider sense applies necessarily to the people of the law. In other words, that which is written in the law naturally speaks to those who are, literally translated, in the law, to those, that is, who are within the range and the sphere of the law, that is the Jewish nation, to those who, as we saw earlier, commonly claimed exemption from God's judgment on the grounds that they were, by birth and circumcision, children of Abraham. But as Paul has demonstrated, proven, that simply will not wash. And having established that the Jews come under the condemnation of God's word no less than the Gentiles, Paul draws his conclusion that every mouth, Jew as well as Gentile, is stopped, and that all the world becomes answerable. All the world is held accountable to God, subject to his righteous judgment. Paul's already shown that both the unrighteous idolater, by his rejection of the witness of creation, and the self-righteous moralist, by his rejection of the witness of conscience, are altogether without excuse. And now he brackets together the whole of mankind as being without excuse. So, having earlier listed out no righteousness and no understanding in verse 10, no desire for God in verse 11, no goodness in verse 12, no peace in verse 17, and no fear of God in verse 18, he now adds the crowning predicament which faces all mankind, and no defense. Graphically then, Paul paints the verbal picture of the defendant in court, who, though given every opportunity to speak in his own defense, is speechless on account of the weight of evidence that's been brought against him. And with nothing to say in his defense, he can only wait for the verdict to be announced and the sentence to be executed. And the sinner's case is altogether hopeless, the apostle insists, because no number of works of the law, this time of course the law of God is given to Moses on Sinai, no number of works of the law will ever prevail on God to rule in the sinner's favor, will ever prevail on the Lord, the righteous judge that is, to pronounce, to declare righteous, one who clearly is not. And in these words, God has totally blocked the route to righteousness by way of keeping his law with a very clearly worded notice: wrong way. And the reason, Paul tells us, that no one will ever be justified by keeping the law by their own effort or works is that the function of the law is to convince of sin, not to erase it. For through the law, he says, comes the knowledge of sin. It successfully identifies the disease, but it provides no cure. The American evangelist D.L. Moody expressed it very simply: the law does not remove, but simply reveals, the evil in man's heart, just as a plumb line. Indeed, as the apostle argues elsewhere, if righteousness is through law, then Christ has died for nothing. Died, that is, without a cause. Died to no purpose. In itself, then, the law, and all self-effort, offers no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. Grim. There was a Roman poet of the 1st century BC who had been graced by his parents with the delightful name Quintus Horatius Flaccus, but known to his friends and to the English-speaking world as Horace. In one of his poems, Horace sets out clear guidelines for writers of tragedies. Just less than halfway through his poem, he laid down the rule. A god must not be introduced unless there is a knot worthy of a god's unravelling. So now you know. I've read that Martin Luther, once said that the forgiveness of sin, is a knot that needs God's help to unravel. How very, very true. And what Paul tells us in the following verses of our chapter is that the problem has been solved. The knot has been unraveled. Exactly how, we will discover, God willing, next week. Shall we pray?